Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue our study in Luke's Gospel. We'll be in the 8th chapter, beginning in the 4th verse. Once again, I remind us just about every week that this is God's Word, that it is given to us that we might hear it, and more than that, that we might receive it as God's Word. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. When a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on in their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here because you have called out to us. Father, we gather here because you have sown seeds in our lives and in our families. Father, we gather here to sing your praises, to remember afresh your gospel, and that we might actually meet with you. Father, we're not here this morning to remember our lost and forgotten Jesus. Instead, we're here to meet with him. So come, Lord Jesus, meet with your people. Come and give us eyes that we might see, give us ears that we might hear, and give us hearts that desire to receive all that you have for us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In many ways, Luke chapter 8 is a chapter that hinges or centers on how people respond to the word of God. That's essentially what's going to take place. We're going to see in various ways and through various lenses that people respond to the word of God differently. Not everyone is equally receptive to the word of God. If you've ever taken a philosophy class in college, you know this to be true. Not everyone is equally receptive to the word of God. For some, the word of God gives eternal life and vivification. For others, it hardens them in their unbelief. As we come to Luke chapter 8, especially these verses, starting in verse 4, we come paying attention to these different types of soil that are revealed and revealing four different conditions of the heart. Many people refer to this as the parable of the sower. I think at best that's misleading, because our eyes are not really on the sower. Our eyes should really be on the soils. That's what Jesus is primarily pointing to. In fact, the sower doesn't change. The sower doesn't develop. The sower isn't different. We're not exploring four different types of sowing, even. We're talking about the same sower sowing in the same manner on four distinct types of soils. So, we come this morning ready to hear about the differences between the path, the rock, the thorn, and the good. The path, the rock, the thorn, and the good. I like to call this the parable of the soils. One of the things that's important for us to know as we begin today is that this is the first major parable in Luke's gospel. There will be more, but the rest of them come in the travel narrative that begins towards the end of the next chapter. Jesus interprets this parable for us. It's one of the unique dynamics of this. Jesus is going to give the parable to everyone, to a large crowd. In fact, notice how Luke records this for us. Luke says that the crowd is huge. It's gathering a people from town after town. And Jesus gives this parable. It's also probably supposed to hint to us that this isn't just one event. This isn't just one offering of the parable. It might be the first time the disciples hear this particular one, but this is a parable that he would have come back to in its teaching. So there's a great crowd. It's gathering. There are people from town after town, all drawing into the same place to hear this parable. So here are the elements of the parable. Verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Strange, right? Who's there listening without ears? See, sometimes we're so quick in our understanding of the answer, we don't actually stop to think through the question. Why is Jesus ending this parable in this manner? In fact, is it fair to say that Jesus is assuming that there are two different audiences in the same crowd? That if we're to understand this parable, we're to understand that there are those in the crowd who have ears to hear, and there are those in the crowd who do not have ears to hear. In which sense? In the sense of spiritual insight. In the sense that they don't have a capacity and ability to understand the deep meaning of a parable. I think for much of us as we grew up, if you were anything like my childhood, we grew up hearing that parables are an amazing tool that Jesus used to make deep spiritual things plain. You heard this? That the goal was to just take these deep abstract ideas and to lay them out in a way that ordinary everyday people could understand. Jesus is going to reject that idea. In fact, he tells us what a parable is used for. Why does he use it? Why does he speak in parable? In fact, parables do operate in a way that allows people to reveal or understand God revealing truth, deep spiritual truth. But parables also serve to conceal truth in plain sight. Jesus is thoroughly willing to put all of this teaching out in the public arena but he does so knowing that it will, for some, reveal truth, and for others, conceal truth. Watch. He's going to develop this idea. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." What a high privilege. Yes? To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. One of the things I want you to understand this morning is that the secrets of the kingdom and how it works are God-given. They're God-given revelations. They're God-given insights. And you should hear them and receive them and wield them with deep joy and earnest respect. You have indeed been given a great treasure if you have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that can receive this teaching. But for others, they're in parables. Huh? Why are these deep spiritual truths given in parables? It's not for the disciples. It's for the others. It's for the outsiders. The ones who are not being given the secret understanding of the kingdom of God. But for others, these truths are given in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. In other words, parables are designed to be easy to follow, but hard to understand. Easy to follow, but hard to understand. In other words, they're plain earthly stories with deep heavenly meaning. And the heavenly part is hard. The heavenly part is hard. It's hard to understand. It takes patience and time working these over again and again to understand. I appreciate Phil Ryken as he thinks about the use of parables in the life of a believer, and he says the most important factor is that we remember that parables require interpretation before application. Parables require interpretation before application. That's what Jesus is trying to help the disciples understand, that these parables reveal at the same time they conceal, and they conceal at the same time they reveal. And in order to illustrate that point to us, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, which reads, God commands Isaiah, and he said, "Go, Isaiah, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." One of the things that Jesus is trying to help us understand is that insight into the kingdom of God is a gift. It's not an entitlement. It's a gift. And many of us, just as many in his day, abuse the gift or neglect the gift or ignore outright the gift. And so what part of Jesus is doing here is trying to help the disciples understand that they are being entrusted with this gospel, and it is precious and needs to be precious to us. Because for many, it's not precious. For some, it's outrageous. Nothing can anger a population sometimes more than teaching them what the Bible says. Some of you have tasted or seen that fury. So Jesus is helping the disciples understand that this is a high privilege to be given insight into the secret things of God, as God has taken that which was not yet revealed and put it on display. How careful are you in your understanding the Word of God? How diligent, how gentle, probably more importantly, how patient are you as you think through or study the Word of God? This is a high gift, and it should be received that way, but it won't be that received that way for everyone. For some, this is the giving of eternal life. How does faith come, if not by the hearing of the Word of God? Yes? Romans 10. But for others, hearing the Word of God hardens them in their unbelief. It hardens them. That's why, as we come to understand the soils and their manifestations and their meanings, we come to this parable of the soils, we come ready to know that there are only two types of soil: good soil and bad soil. The bad soil comes in three distinct forms, three types. But before we get into our analysis of the types of soils, I want to point out one often overlooked element. We read in verse 9 this, that Jesus' disciples asked him. They asked him what this parable meant. You see the joy of that? The disciples took their questions to Jesus. The disciples sought understanding, knowing they did not have the capacity in and of themselves to understand. It seemed like a simple story, but it had a meaning that was elusive to them. It had a meaning that went right over their heads. Take your questions to Jesus. Not just today, but every day. Take your questions to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, as he's trying to train young Timothy in his pastoral ministry, he says this in his second letter. In Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 7, he says this. He says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Often in our culture, as in many, many others before us, there seems to be, or people treat as though, there's a clash between deep spiritual truth and human intelligence, human reason, human thinking, right? You know this. The pietists, those who believe that spiritual life is only about experiencing God, are distinct from the frozen chosen, right? Those who spend time analyzing and parsing but never loving. Do you see that in and of themselves, individually, they're both wrong? Anyone who would say Christianity doesn't need to be rational, it doesn't need to be a thinking religion, it's just about experiencing God, misses most of the commands to pursue godliness through sound doctrine. And most of us who love our sound doctrine don't stop, slow down, or listen long enough to actually experience God's presence and the transformation that brings. So here's Paul attacking both. He's saying, if you guys want only one of these, you'll miss out on everything. The everything comes when both are present. The command of Paul here is to think, to wrestle, to study, and to rely, to depend, to wait patiently for the Lord to give understanding. You need spirit and truth. I think I've heard that before. Yes? Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. It must be spiritually given, but that giving comes through the mechanism, Paul's telling us, of thinking. We don't do a lot of thinking in our culture right now. We do a lot of entertaining. Paul picks this theme up in his first letter to the churches in Corinth. To the church in Corinth, excuse me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you really want to go deeper into this study, read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 this week in your quiet time. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 through 14, Paul summarizes it this way. He says, "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." God is the giver of these things. Verse 13, he continues, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." In our culture, spiritual usually means non-physical, right? If we're going to say there's a distinction, and there is, between the seen world and the unseen world, though both are created worlds by God and overlap and share, yes? We share the same cosmos, seen and unseen, physical and spiritual. This is the way we normally think or talk. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul's talking about spiritual being those who have and receive the Holy Spirit. Those who are outside of Christ are not spiritual. They can't be because they do not have the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a way of revelation, excuse me, a way of revelation or God revealing himself. It's spiritually given. Watch how he summarizes it. He goes on to say that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, third member of the Trinity, for their folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. He's not talking about non-matter. He's talking about that which the Holy Spirit reveals. That's the beauty and power of the invitation of these parables, is to say, "Lord, I want to follow the earthly story so that I come away with the heavenly meaning. I want to understand the earthly dimensions of this that are easy to follow so that you can show me or speak to me with ears that can hear the deep spiritual truths that you are saying." So here Paul charges Timothy in the same way that he charges Corinth, reminding them that you are unable to do this left to yourself. But some of you have stopped or maybe paused your study of the Bible because it's hard. True? Are you going to own that? It's true in my life. There are times where I pause or stop my personal study or my desire at least to come to the Word of God because it's hard, and sometimes I'm tired of hard. Are you get tired of hard? Yes. Should you stop because it's hard? No. That's when we press in. That's where we say, "Lord, you desire to show us these kingdom truths. You have gone to great lengths," right? "That you would know us as we know you, that we would be intimately related to you." That's the invitation of these parables. No, they're not for everyone, but if you are in Christ, they are absolutely for you. So wrestle, think, struggle, fight, take time, give yourself the opportunity to go into these deep and powerful truths, that you might know more about who God is, that you might know more about who you are, that you might know about the relationship that he's gone to eternally amazing lengths for us to know him. So let's turn our eyes to the soils. Let's turn our eyes to the answers that Jesus gives. But let's remember that the methodology here is to run to Jesus to have your questions answered. And they might not be answered in the first moment, or in the 15th moment, or in the 10 years that follow the first time you even thought that question up. God doesn't promise to answer you instantly. The Bible is not your magic eight ball where you get to shake it up a little bit and get some help, pre-programmed as it is. The Bible is way too rich to be taken that way. It's way too complicated to be understood in just such a simple tagline. And there's an invitation here to know God through deep study and dependent reliance for him to make it known. So Jesus says to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they're in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this." Are you ready? "The seed is the word of God." The seed is the word of God. "The same seed will be given to each type of soil." How does this work? In their day, you would have a sower, ordinary everyday guy feeding his family. And he's feeding his family by throwing over his shoulder a bag of seeds, big bag of seeds. And as he walks through his fields, he's digging his hands into the bag and throwing the seeds out, scattering them, planting them. And he's doing so as he's walking through his fields. So he's probably walking in some straight lines as he goes through pretty methodically, right? If you were, you know, scattering seed in your field, you know where you want it to grow, and you know you might not want to put it over there because it's not going to grow, or it wouldn't be good if it did. But you're sort of indiscriminately going through your field, throwing seed, digging your hands deep and casting it wide, digging your hands deep and casting it wide, digging your hands deep and casting it wide. In that methodology, you will encounter, even in a simple field, different types of soil. Why? Because the field has different uses. See, sometimes these moments are hard for us to understand because we're so removed from the culture that they happen in. For example, you have sidewalks and paved roads. Think back to when you were at college, those of you who went to college. Weren't there paths on campus that weren't bricked off? Right? You know what I'm talking about. The fastest way to get from this hall to this hall is to go across that ground. And it drives the grounds crews crazy, right? Because we live in Virginia and we want it to look pretty all the time. And so they have to keep planting seed where we keep walking by, yes? And so sometimes they'll put stakes in the ground and net it off with caution tape or orange tape or something like that, right? Why? Because they don't want you to walk there. They have made sidewalks for you. Use them. And you're thinking, yeah, but I got to get to class. My professor doesn't care if I'm on the sidewalk. He cares if my butt's not in the chair. Yes? Okay. So as the farmer is walking through the fields, he's casting the seed. And as he does so, some of it will land on the shortcuts, the pathways through the field, because nobody's got a sidewalk. Some of it will land in places where there's just a little bit of soil. Just a little bit of soil. There might be deep granite underneath, right? Yorktown. We live in Yorktown, some of us. This area has that Virginia red clay, that sand underneath. Anybody tried to grow grass in a sandy yard? Don't you have to like go truck in the dirt? This is hilarious, right? There's not enough dirt in my backyard. Are you kidding me? But there isn't, because the grass can't dig roots and grow. So some of where you throw it is a pathway, and it doesn't have any chance there because we walk back and forth over those. Some of it lands in a place too shallow, too thin to actually deep roots. And some of the seed is going to land in places where weeds are already flourishing. How much money have you spent in your lifetime on weed killer? Right? We're hilarious as a culture. I must have a green lawn with no weeds in it, though many weeds are green. Right. We had a neighbor who once told us that his yard was his children. They made the decision as husband and wife never to have kids because he wanted a green lawn. Wow. I think you're missing design here, yes? Okay. I'm not saying you can't garden, love your gardens, till your gardens. But as he's sowing the seeds, he's scattering them wide, he's digging deep handfuls and throwing them out, and some of them are going to land in places where weeds flourish. And the seed won't. And then some of the soil is rich. Some of the soil is deep and prepared in such a way that it can take root and grow and bud and blossom into that which you are sowing. So there's two kinds of soil. There's good soil and there's bad soil. The bad soil is described in these three distinct ways. The first, the pathway. The second, the rocky land. The third is the thorns and thistles and weedy area. What is the goal for which the seed is planted? Fruit. Fruit. That's the fundamental premise of this earthly parable. On its earthly side, the goal here is that the sower is seeking to plant seed that it wouldn't just grow and look nice, that it would produce fruit. What's the goal for the seed in being planted? It's to bear fruit and bring in a harvest. Soils 2 and 3 both show some form of germination as opposed to soil 1. But both only appear to flourish for a brief moment or season. But neither the second nor the third soil lasts long enough to bear fruit. Lots of people like to debate and argue over which of the soils are Christian. The first soil, nobody's really arguing in favor of. The second and third soil, people really, sometimes deeply, passionately want these two to be real salvation, real faith, real eternal life. And everyone knows that the fourth one is that good soil that wells up to eternal life. So before we dismiss the third soil, let's deal with it a little bit. This is the pathway soil. We see this in verse 5, and then it's expounded by Jesus in verse 12. And this is the soil where Satan steals the seed to kill the soul. That's what he's doing. He's seeking to snatch the seed away so that it never has time to dig deep roots. And these are the footpaths that cut through their fields. And we're told in verse 12, and two things happen. One, that it's trampled by the passerby. The guy who's just cutting through the field tramples under his foot some of this seed. And the second thing we're told is that that seed on that soil is eaten by hungry birds. Why? Because it's the easiest to get at. It's right there on the surface. The second soil, the rocky soil, is highlighted for us in verse 6 and verse 13. This is fleshly soil. The first soil is taken away by the devil. The second soil is taken away by the flesh. This soil is marked as shallow. Another way we talk about shallow, superficial. In other words, as Jesus teaches on this type of soil, listen to what he says. He says in verse 13, "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, fall away." Sadly, this soil is not deep enough to sustain life. I think what he's pointing to here is what I'll call cold indifference to spiritual truth. Cold apathy. A couple of times, a couple of moments, they heard the word of God and they got real happy. They got temporarily excited. But it doesn't last. Maybe they liked the people and not the one that those people were worshiping. Maybe they liked the songs that were being sung, right? Maybe they liked the community it was done in. Maybe they liked the activity of getting away from their parents at a youth retreat. We don't really know, and we're not really told what the source of joy was. What we end with is that they fall away. That whatever happens, it doesn't lead to transformation. And it's marked by this cold indifference, eventual indifference to spiritual truth. In other words, this rocky soil, when tested by the heat of the day, this imitation of faith dries up. We call that withering. It withers because it has no roots to draw life-giving water. In other words, it springs up and quickly shrivels up and dies. This is what we mean in verse 13 when Jesus says, "In time of testing, fall away." Following Jesus isn't always hard. But you know who the real Christians are because when it gets hard, they're still following Jesus through any circumstance because he is at work. In other words, let's be clear this morning that the faith that appears for a short time in this text is not saving faith, because true faith never falls away. I love the way our forefathers at Westminster captured this idea. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, first section, the chapter is entitled "Of the Perseverance of the Saints." Our forefathers said this. They said, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Holy Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." This is what Jesus means in John 10 when he talks about his Father being greater than everyone else. And his Father holds them in his hand, and because no one else is greater, nobody can pluck them from his hand. God's grasp on you is greater than your grasp on him. Hallelujah. My hands get tired fast. His never do. This is part of the beauty and power of this for us. Believers, if they're alive in Christ, fall. But they don't fall totally, and they don't fall finally. They trip. And then by Christ are lifted back up and sent onward. Saving faith perseveres. It's essential that we understand this. Saving faith perseveres. Times of testing are bound to come. That's part of the warning that Jesus is giving in this parable. Times of testing are bound to come. But because of Christ, saving faith always perseveres to the end. Notice I didn't say it is preserved to the end. They sound alike, but they are in fact quite different. Persevering faith is active. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you working out your salvation. Fear and trembling. See, here's what we're trying to say. I love the way Dick Gaffin captures this thought. He says, brothers, sisters, the Christian life is secure. The Christian life is secure, but it's not storm-free. Isn't that the life you're living? You are secure in Christ because Christ has secured you to himself. That's the beauty and power of our union with Christ, is we are secure. No matter what the waves are doing, no matter what the wind is doing, no matter what the fires are doing, we in Christ are secure. But we're never storm-free. The challenges of this life should not shock you anymore. They should not put your faith in doubt, because the certainty of testing times is certain. Yes? There is certainty. Be sure you will be tested. Your faith will be tested. The sun will beat down on you. And that which is designed to give you life might end up withering you up and casting you away only if you are not united to Christ, if he's not the rich fullness of where you draw life from. Saving faith perseveres despite the times of testing. Third soil, we see this in verse 7 and verse 14. This soil is filled in such a way that it chokes out faith. It chokes out the seed that's being planted. How does it choke it out? Pay attention to verse 14 here. It's choked out by the cares, the riches, and pleasures of life. Every American in this room should take a deep breath and gasp. What takes away the seed? Our commitment to our own comfort, our own wealth, and our own pleasure above all else. We can understand this through two lenses. The first is those of us who are preoccupied with other matters. I don't have to study the Bible. Why? Because there are so many other things I need to be doing. Danger. Or distraction. Those of us who might not be struggling in being preoccupied are certainly distractible. In other words, the problem in this setting is that the weeds have taken over the garden and choked out that which the garden should be producing. Most of us would wonder and be fearful if we really examine the third soil, that this might describe some of our intentions better than the fourth soil. Preoccupied with worry. None of us are preoccupied with worry, right? Preoccupied with busyness, distraction. We live in the most entertainment-rich society I could possibly imagine. And we are easily distracted by endless entertainment and exotic escapes. Feel the weight of the danger. See, this imitation of faith, it simply doesn't endure. because it's not rooted in the gospel. These people who fall away, they were never actually united to Christ in the first place. Consider how the Apostle John says this. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, John says it this way. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." What's John trying to say? He's trying to say that there are people who for a season appear to love Christ. For a season, they appear to be part of the fellowship. And we receive them, and we worship with them and partner alongside them. But at some point, they leave the faith. I'm not talking about leaving our church. I'm talking about leaving Christ, okay? The danger is not that you might leave by grace. The danger is that you were never in Christ. So this becomes a place that's easy to leave. And so does the next church. So does the next church until you don't bother going to church at all. Do you hear the weight of this? That's the danger. The danger is that they only looked like, acted like, tried to live like, but never actually had the Holy Spirit, the earnest of God, in such a way that they would endure. And then we see the fourth soil. This, Jesus specifically calls the good soil. Listen to verse 15. "As for that in the good soil, none of the others are called good. They are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and what? Bear fruit." The end game, the goal of the planting is the bearing of fruit. It's the harvest season. It's the reaping and gathering in the fruit that has been born of God in us and through us. So this last verse in verse 15 has two essential components. The first is that we see that God must make a heart fertile. God the Holy Spirit must prepare this soil. It requires what we say in other places, new creation. New creation. Regeneration. In fact, one of the commentators, as he's reflecting on this, says, you know, sometimes how people describe a sermon reveals more about the condition of their heart than it does the sermon that was preached. Am I good today? Am I entertaining today? Or are you distracted today? Was it a good sermon? Was it a bad sermon? Was it mediocre? Somewhere in the middle? I'd give it a B+, Pastor. Great, I'm glad you're keeping score. The reality for us is that we must come prepared to hear and receive God's word in such a way that it has deep roots in us. And the life that we seek to live is lived out of the abundant overflow and fruitfulness of what God is doing. It doesn't matter if it's a good sermon or a bad sermon. It matters if Christ is put on display, that you might know Him, that you might love Him, and that He might mold and shape you. How much time do you spend in preparing your heart for Sunday morning? How much time do you spend tilling the soil, asking God to take away the rocks, asking God to take away the weeds and the thistles and the thorns, that your heart would be ready, prepared, fertile, to receive what He has for you? And notice this last phrase. This is so challenging for us if we're honest. With patience. With patience. See, time is a factor in the faith that we have. Time. It takes time to bear fruit. Unless you're Jesus, who can make water wine instantly for the rest of us, this is a long process, right? We know that water eventually becomes a grape through an amazing creation that God has done, but he can fast forward and take that fruit and ferment it instantly and pass it out at a banquet. For we mortal types, this takes time. So be careful when you're thinking about saving faith that you're not only looking at a single moment, that you're not looking at a single act. Far too many people think they're believers because they raised their hand when they were seven. They think they're a believer because they walked an aisle when the pastor said, come. Too many people think they're a believer because of them repeating out loud or in their mind 10 words that somebody else called a sinner's prayer. That easy believism should be scary to us if faithful following Christ doesn't follow. Some of you know the time and place where you became a believer. I do. I remember it. I know where I was and what I was doing when Christ knocked me over and changed my life. But we pray for all the baptisms we do for children here that they would grow up never knowing a day when Christ wasn't their Savior. Do we think them to be less convertible than those of us who, as older, wiser, more mature? Sorry. Thinking of many college students I've known. The reality is that you don't need to know the time or date or place. You need to know Christ. And with him, he's given you a story of saving faith. If you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, that's the only way it happens, then you have a story of God growing and giving faith to you. Whether it's in the context of a Christian home or a friend's home, faithful witness over a long period of time, or a sudden boom in one moment, I realize that I'm a sinner and I need Christ. That all my ideas about faith, about religion, are all man-centered, man-focused. And that makes them thoroughly inadequate to do any of that which I need most done. I need that transcendent God to come and draw near to me and change me. The good soil's not good because of what we've done. The good soil's good because God is at work fertilizing and cultivating and watering us through his word. All the main dimensions of this parable are still true for you and me as we are here today. All the main dimensions. Jesus was the one who was teaching. Yes, he's the sower in this parable. And I here, ministering in his name, am still sowing the same seed. The seed remains the same. The message we teach is the same as the one Jesus was teaching in Luke 8. Second, the method of seed scattering and planting, that too remains the same in our preaching, in our teaching, and in our evangelism. And third, you do have an enemy who still is moving around, seeking to snatch seed so that it never takes root. This parable does illustrate well for us our enemy, the devil, our enemy, the flesh, and our enemy, the world. That old phrase that our parents and their parents really use, gotta be on guard, gotta watch out. Watch out for the devil, watch out for the flesh, watch out for the world. Yay and amen. Yay. Yes. And amen. But the question isn't, how do you want to respond to the word of God this morning? The question isn't, how do you feel about the word of God this morning? The question is, what does your life of response look like? Because you can look good for a moment. You can look like Christ for a moment. But when the testing comes, you will wither and die if this is all about you. If your life is about you, you have missed what God is doing. You have heard, but not heard. You have seen, but not perceived. Ask yourself this morning, how am I responding to the Word of God? Not how did I once respond? Not one moment, not some prior idea or commitment, some prior desire or sincerity, but today and tomorrow and next week and next year and next decade and for the rest of your life, what does your life of response look like? And are you willing to be patient to see God form fruit in you? And equally as important, form fruit through you. One of the dimensions I love about this parable is that the seed becomes a sower in good soil. Right? We are given the Word of God, and then as we grow and mature, we give out. We dig deep and scatter wide the good news that God has come and given salvation, that salvation He promised. What is your life of response to the Word of God? Let me give you a couple of couplets. This is the closing. Read the Word of God regularly. That's one of the invitations here, that you would read regularly. Second, that you would believe fully, that you would interact with the Word of God, believing it fully. This is what is true. This is what God has said. Read it regularly. Believe it fully. Third, be convicted by it constantly. Your study of Scripture should lead you to repent, not to congratulate yourself. If you understand what God's doing and what His standards are, there's not a lot of congratulations for you. Be convicted by it constantly. Fourth, trust it thoroughly. Trust it thoroughly. And last, obey it ordinarily. Obeying the Scripture, obeying what God is commanding of us and for us, it should be an ordinary part of the Christian life. When we are united to Christ, we grow in faith, and that faith forms us and flows from us. Obedience to God's word should be ordinary and natural in that sense. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for meeting with us, even in a long sermon. Father, we ask this morning that you would make yourself known. Father, that you would give us a trust in your word. Father, we pray this morning that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would soften this hard ground and soil of our hearts, that you would weed out our life, that thorns and thistles would be plucked from our lives in such a way that only good soil remains. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that we would live a life of response and not believe in a momentary response, that we would look to the seasons of our lives, knowing that in the time of testing, you are faithful, even in our faithlessness. Father, we pray this morning that your word would spring forth eternal life that transforms us and the world around us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.